You open your Bibles to the book of Colossians as we continue. I believe most of you are familiar with Dr. R.C. Sproul, president of Ligonier Study Ministry and Center, and a very popular gifted theologian. And he shared a story about a student. He said in his words, "I remember a starry-eyed college student who looked at me and said in wonderment, 'What was it like when you were just a minister?' R.C. said, 'I lost it. I exploded. What do you mean, just a minister? Don't you realize that the parish ministry is the highest calling on earth? God had only one son, and he made him a preacher.'" The ministry, to be a pastor, an elder, a high calling. The message today is going to be an appeal for you of Providence to pray for your leaders. We need your prayers. And especially when we look at the model that Paul lays forth for us in this text of Colossians. Do you remember this letter? Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian believers. Paul had never met them, nor had they ever met Paul. That which makes sense. Paul never met them, they couldn't have met him. But, of course, indirectly, Paul was very much part of their ministry. Many believe that Epaphras, who seems to be the pastor of this church, went to Paul. Paul's in prison, and right now, when he wrote this letter, Epaphras went to Paul and visited him and explained to him the situation, what was going on at Colossae. Talked to him about the church, about the blessings, but also about the controversies that were going on within the body. And this is why Paul wrote this letter, because he's going to deal with those issues. But Paul loved them. He loved the churches of Christ. And Paul, in the first chapter, we saw that the first thing he does is that he sends his greetings to them, grace and peace. And then he tells them that he's praying for them, that he's praying that they will walk and grow and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. They would grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that they would be strengthened with the power of Christ to attain with steadfastness and boldly, and to live a life of joy, a joy expressed in giving thanks to God the Father for having delivered them from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to a wonderful group of texts that just exalts the incomparable Christ. And we're not going to preach through those again, but they're hard not to look at. But I have to stop because we only have 35 minutes or so. But he talks about Christ and the supremacy of Christ in creation, the supremacy of Christ in the church, the supremacy of Christ as God's way of reconciliation and peace, God's way of reconciling all things to himself. And now in this letter, after Paul does all that, now he introduces himself and his ministry to the Colossian believers. So I'd like us to read verses 24 to 29 this morning. So if you could follow me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Paul says, well, in verse 23, it says, "Indeed, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And now he's going to describe his ministry. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mighty, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Paul says, the gospel that I'm rejoicing in, Colossians, that you have heard, this gospel that is bringing fruit into your lives, this gospel that has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, this gospel that is working in you, bearing fruit, so that you will walk worthy in a manner of the Lord, that you will grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you will be strengthened. It all comes through this gospel. This gospel that proclaims the incomparable Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of God who created all things. All things are made for him and through him. The Son of God who is God's atoning sacrifice to make reconciliation and peace with God. I, Paul, am a minister of this gospel. And my ministry involves two things, suffering and preaching. That's basically what he says here. I introduce myself to him, a minister, and I'm suffering and I'm preaching. Now we're going to work through this. And as we work through it, I want to be begging you to pray for your leaders. Paul conceived this ministry, as we said, in two dimensions, suffering and preaching the word of God. Paul said that he rejoiced. Look at that in verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. And he says two things about his suffering. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. So if you're the Colossians in Providence, Paul could say, Providence, I rejoice in my suffering for you. And he did. But he also said, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So somehow, Paul says two things. I rejoice in my sufferings to you, but I also rejoice in my suffering because I rejoice in doing my share in suffering to fill up that which is lacking. And we'll try to figure out what that means in a few moments. So, Paul says first, as a minister, he was called to suffer. He was called to suffer. Paul says he was rejoicing in his sufferings. He starts the sentence with now. He says, now, right now, I rejoice in my sufferings. And he could say that because right now, as he wrote this letter, and as they're reading the letter of Colossae, Paul was in prison. For his faith. He was in prison. That's why the pastor Epaphras went there to visit Paul. Paul says, I rejoice now. And Paul could rejoice in suffering on the behalf of the Colossians, even though he hadn't met them, because Paul rejoiced in the sufferings for all the churches. And Paul suffered much. Paul suffered much. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking for the sake of the body, which is the church. You see, without Paul's willingness to suffer, many of the churches in God's providence would not have been established in Asia. Paul gave himself fully as an evangelist and missionary, and it entailed much suffering. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, I'll just read to you. Now, Paul does not say this to complain, nor is he saying to brag, but there's a context to this, but we can't get into it, but I'll read to you just what he says. He says, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressures on me of concern for all the churches. Paul suffered, and he suffered, and he rejoiced in his sufferings. Refusing to complain or be depressed, he rejoices, knowing that the suffering that he went through had purpose, and mainly it would strengthen the believers. Paul knew that as he endured in his sufferings, he would strengthen and edify the church. In a book, if you have a chance to read it, by Sinclair Ferguson, called The Heart of God, he shares a story. It's a fictitious story, but he's trying to make a point. He says, pretend you were at a church picnic, and the Apostle Paul's invited. So we're all at Fun Day, okay, doing our Providence thing. And Paul is there. And we're right outside of Lake Bennett and got all our picnic tables are all set and playing games. And Brooke says to Paul, let's go swimming. So Paul says, sure. So he, on his way to the water, he has to take off his cloak, his coat and stuff. And as they're walking to the beach holding hands, you look and all you can see on the back of Paul are the marks of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul never complained. He never returned evil upon evil. He suffered and rejoiced in it. Paul said, secondly, he suffered for them, but he also said something quite hard to understand. He says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I've looked at several commentaries to try and figure out what that means. And Kent Hughes helped me out. He says, this is one of the most debated verses in all Scripture. Whole books have been written on its interpretation over the last 2,000 years. So I didn't feel bad when I didn't understand it. We know it does not mean that Paul made up what was lacking in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, for the whole of Colossians as well as the rest of the New Testament teaches the sufficiency of Christ in his atonement. So Paul is not saying, like, I suffer for you because the suffering of Christ on the cross was not sufficient. I have to fill up what was missing. That's not what he means. We know he doesn't mean that because you just have to read the New Testament, read the letter of Colossians itself. We know that Paul was not saying that. Paul did not help with the atonement. That was Christ's solo work. But the one thing that the phrase does teach for sure, and everyone agrees on this, is that a close identification develops between Christ and the church through suffering. And here's a good example. Before Paul's Damascus Road encounter, Paul had been making Christ suffer in the people he was persecuting. Christ's first words to Saul, which later became Paul, made this clear. Jesus said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus was being persecuted in the bodies of his followers. So when Paul was stoning Stephen, for example, at the stoning of Stephen, Paul was there. Jesus was being persecuted. Jesus suffered. When Stephen was suffering, Jesus was suffering. And Jesus said to Paul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then after Paul's conversion, Jesus says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now Paul would suffer, and Christ would suffer in him. A stupendous truth. Paul's desires at the Colossians, spurred by his sufferings, may themselves undertake a more vigorous witness to Christ, cost what it may. You see, we all have a call. We all have a call. In Philippians, Paul said this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's a call for all of us. But it's a call for the ministers and leaders of Christ as well. But as we suffer, Christ suffers. We join him in his suffering. Paul said he suffered in many ways. Mainly, as we looked in our text in Corinthians, Paul suffered in two ways. He suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. When Paul would go into communities to preach the gospel, you remember in one community he went and they said, "If we keep listening to that gospel, like he's going to do, we're going to have a high unemployment rate, right? Nobody's going to have jobs making these idols. And Paul and his team are putting us out of work. We got to put an end to this." And they thought to stone him and get rid of him. The Gentiles, of course, opposed the gospel, opposed Paul's ministry. Paul suffered in the hands of the Gentiles. Paul also suffered at the hands of the Jews. The Gentiles didn't want the message heard. And the Jews were even there stopping the advancement of the gospel. Remember what Paul said? The Jews, he was whipped several times by the Jewish church, by the Jewish congregation, leaders. They were opposed to Paul. But there's another suffering that Paul does not put into this context. I don't believe Paul's referring to when he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings in your sake," although it happened to Paul and it happens to God's leaders, is that Paul even had to go through a hard time in the church. In the church, Paul had to go through a hard time. It says that Paul established the church in Corinth. We know that. He worked in it for 18 months, if you read the book of Acts. When trouble came to the church while he was preaching in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians to address the problems there. And sometimes during his stay at Ephesus, he made a trip to Corinth to help solve their problems. But after the second trip, men began working in Corinth to destroy Paul's reputation. 2 Corinthians records much of this conflict. Here are some of the criticisms they said about Paul. They said, "Paul, he's fickle. He's fickle. He's not true to his word. He's always changing his plans. You can't trust him." This charge is implied in the statement in 2 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me here should be yea and yea and nay and nay?" See, because Paul had changed his plans about when he would come to Corinth, those who were trying to undermine his work charged him with fickleness, attributing motives for changing his plans that were untrue. Some mocked him the way he looked. They said that he was weak in his body, that his body was base and weak when present. Some said, Paul, you're bold. You write letters with no compassion. Your letters are terrifying. They said that in contrast to his bold bodily presence, Paul's letters were bold, they said in 2 Corinthians 10:1. They charged him that he terrified them with his letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They said, Paul, you're right. You're a fine man when you write a letter, but you're not, you know, you're, when we see you, like the guy in the letter is not the guy we see. You write with great boldness and you're pretty brave, but you look pretty weak to me. And even your speech is contemptible. They complained of his rude speech in 2 Corinthians 13:6. And they even complained because Paul refused to have support, and they even made a big deal out of that. But yet Paul never complained. He never fought evil for evil. In the country churches, I don't know all the country churches, but I do know familiar with the country churches in the Petit-Cotillac area. And I do know of one church that they were going through a pastor about every 4 months, like just chewing them up, spitting them out. And now for the younger men in ministry, it was very hard. Of course, some would enter and then leave and never go back to ministry again. Some were more mature and would leave. But unfortunately, all you could hear was, is the fight. The pastors, and I knew too, the pastors who were leaving were returning evil for evil. They were speaking out against the churches, and the churches were speaking out against them. And you know what happens. That gets out in the community, right? Paul was not like that. Paul was not like that. Paul, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And Paul knew that as a model, no matter what he went through, he would always rejoice in the Lord, knowing that is his path in ministry. And he would never return evil for evil, but rejoice and speak words rightly in the eyes of God. And I'm asking you to pray. Pray for your leaders, whether they be the elders or whoever they may be. Pray for the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. Pray for your leaders here. That if God calls us to any type or any form, or if we go through any form of persecution or suffering of any way, that you would never hear us complain or return evil for evil. May by the grace of God we have the spirit of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, Paul said, not only did Paul say, I'm a minister of the gospel and I rejoice suffering for you. Paul says, of this church which he suffers for, in verse 25, if you look at the text, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul says in Ephesians that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. Leadership, eldership, people who preach the word, who teach the word of God, are for your benefit. And the calling that God puts upon them is a stewardship. That means there's accountability to it. I'm going to have to stand before God as an elder of this church. I have been called to a stewardship, and I'm going to have to stand before God. It's not a light thing to be called to the ministry. It's a stewardship and bears responsibility. For your benefit. Paul says that he was made a minister with the purpose to preach the word of God. He was made a minister. It was not by man or anything received from men, nor by himself, nor did he usurp his power to get into this position. He did not even trust himself for this office or take it upon himself. He was given it to him by Christ. His apostleship came from Christ. Christ grabbed him. Paul was not pursuing Jesus Christ. Christ came and got him and took him and grabbed him and said, Paul, you are going to be my servant. Now, for guys like myself and others, I never met Jesus on a Damascus Road. All right? My call was a lot different than that. It was more just, it was gradual and over the years. It just seemed that way, that every time I joined a church, and I didn't join very many, I started off at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, was converted there, and God used that church 2 years there. Two faithful elders, Jim Carey and Al Warren. Al Warren has now passed away. And they grabbed a hold of me like I was their little boy. And they just taught me. And Al Warren washed windows on Main Street. And I would go out at noon hour and just walk by and catch him. And I would just sit with him for 35 minutes. And he would just talk to me about the gospel. And Jim was always giving me stuff by Spurgeon to read, little booklets, and just helping me out to grow. And I received these convictions of baptism that was different than the Presbyterian church. And through God's providence, Bible study started with some friends, and that little Bible study that started out with Sharon and I and a friend and his wife all of a sudden had 4 people going, 6 people going, 8 people going, 10 people going, 20 people going. The house was full. And just, I can't go to the whole story, but a church was formed. And out of just necessity, but out of just the people desiring it, I became one of its leaders. And then after, we went to another church, and just through the people asking me, and the pastor saying, Jack, would you? There was something, I don't know what it was, but I just kept saying, would you help, would you help? And when I came to Providence, Dwayne, Pastor Story, said, Jack, could you help? Like, could you take on leadership? Like, I never asked for any of it. In fact, I said, no, I can't. I'd rather not. He said, I'd rather you would. And so I said, I'll do a little bit, and I taught Sunday school. But God's calling for us as elders and leaders, there's an inward call for sure. Paul says in Titus, Timothy, it's a good thing that man desires the office of an elder. But it's a frightening thing as well. I've been always afraid of it because of the accountability and the judgment of God that I know the stewardship involves. It's not to be taken lightly. But the call is also involves the people of God. And that's a strong thing I believe in. I believe that as a man is called to leadership, eldership, that it will be verified by the people of God. I believe that. And I think those two work hand in hand. But anyway, Paul received his stewardship in a very unusual way. I received my stewardship over many years. I guess that's what I was trying to say. It wasn't a fire came down or a voice from heaven, but it certainly was a journey. But it's still a stewardship. And in that stewardship, Paul says that he was called to preach. The charge has preaching as its main function. Kent Hughes says this. He says, this charge has preaching as its main function and specifically biblical exposition. The phrase, to present the word of God to you, literally reads, that I might complete the Word of God. The idea is to lay out the Word of God fully. People cannot know Christ better without knowing the Scriptures. And preaching, that's exposition, was the heart of God's call to Paul. Preaching must open up the Word of God. Preaching is not opening up what I like, what I enjoy. Preaching is not opening up my favorite verses. Preaching is opening up the Word of God. This is one of the reasons preaching through books of the Bible, it makes you open up the Word of God. Like just haphazardly grabbing text here and there, it can be a good way to preach, but there's a danger to it that you only preach the things you like. You only preach the things that are easy or that you understand, because we're all lazy by nature. And there's many things in God's words hard to understand, or some things are even hard to say, because you know that when you preach them, people are going to get mad at you. So let's jump over that text and preach God loves me. That's a lot nicer. But exposition, opening up fully the Word of God. And Paul specifically said when he opened the Word of God, there was a centrality to it. There was something key to it in verse 27, in verse 26. That is, he says, out of the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is a servant of the church, revealing the mystery of God, that which once was hidden. And that mystery, of course, is Jesus Christ. It's the mystery of Christ and the mystery of how in Christ two peoples will be brought together, both Jew and Gentile, in the purpose of God. Two peoples who, when you read the Bible and you read history, were opposed to one another. There was a real conflict. All you got to do is open the Gospels and open the book of Acts. You can see such a conflict between ethnic Israel and Gentiles. They didn't like each other. And Paul said the mystery is that Christ was going to be a unifying factor, and God's purpose was not just for Israel. God's purpose was for the whole world, and God was going to create in Christ one new man and make peace between peoples. Paul's preaching set forth a mystery, namely, that in some way God's saving purpose was going to be extended to the Gentiles. From the ancient Jew in perspective, this seemed impossible because of the mutual disdain which the Gentiles, and especially Jews, had for one another. It was a mystery indeed. That's Kent Hughes in his commentary. There's a story, Bishop Green of Sydney, Australia. He tells about working with a group of boys, and some had Aboriginal blood and some were of English descent, and how the racial tensions were such that they would not sit peaceably with each other on a bus. And one day, when things were out of hand, he stopped the bus, he ordered them all out, and he told them that they were no longer black and white, but they're all green. He says, there's no more black people here, there's no more white people, you are now all green, go back on the bus, you're all green. He lined them up in alternate order and made each one say, I'm green, as he got back on the bus. So they can just picture everybody getting on the bus, they'd have to stop at the door and they'd say, I'm green, and he would allow them on the bus. They drove along quietly, and they were integrated, until he heard a voice from the back of the bus say, okay, light green on one side and dark green on the other. And that's how we are. We're a people, it's hard for us to have unity. It is. And one of the call of the ministry is to preach a gospel where Christ brings people together. There's a unity of it, the enemies of God with God. That's in God's reconciliation, right? God makes unity between God and him in Christ. But it's also this way as well. God wants unity among us. He wants unity among people. Not only just racial unity, but he wants harmony in the body of Christ. He wants peace one with another. Paul says in Ephesians, the mystery of Christ, which was made known to men in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles all sat down at one table and count themselves one in Christ. That was a miracle. And that miracle happens in the church daily. Now, we may not be Jews, we're all Gentiles, but even as Gentiles, we have to get along. We are called for that purpose, a oneness. Pray for the leaders of Providence. Pray for us that, number one, we display unity among leadership, that we model that, that we model it. We're sinners too. We're sinners too. Pray that our ministry will affect you, the congregation, that Providence will be known as a people of oneness, one mind, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. That we would all regard one another more important than ourselves. That the ministry that's reflected will emphasize that. And pray that we have a unity with other Christians. It's hard to have unity with other Christians. And it's sad, but it is hard. When I sat down in a meeting, when we decided we were an independent Baptist church and leadership decided we should pursue unity with fellowship with other Christians and partnership with other churches. And I went to the meeting. And when I sat in the meeting, I heard all the different pastors and stuff talking, telling their stories. And I had in my heart criticism. I did. They didn't all cross their T's and dot their I's just like me. And I found that difficult. And I told them that right at the meeting. I said, guys, you're going to have to pray for me because I find this very, very hard. I find it hard. But just because it's hard doesn't mean it's bad, right? Doesn't mean it's good either. But it was hard. And I asked them to pray for me. Because we as a church, we need to reach out. We need to reach out with other Christians. And the world has to see that. Now, I'm not talking about compromising and joining just anyone and going, you know, you know what I mean. But even, I mean, you can have churches that just hold almost identical, but in one little verse, they don't have Lord's Supper together, you know, over one little text of, I don't know, some foolish little thing that they're not even major doctrines. But no, we should promote unity. There should be unity. The gospel that we preach should promote a love and a unity in the body of Christ. So pray for us. Pray that that would be for the sake of Providence and for the sake of leadership. But Paul said also, he said in verse 28, he said, that in this ministry, that he says, I have a purpose. He says, we proclaim him, that's Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul says that he had a purpose. He had a ministerial purpose. He was given to it. He was